All right, so before we get started, I want to talk about one of the words that came across one of the songs we sang, the word ransom. The word ransom is a term that's used in business where you pay the asking price for something. And so the idea of ransom that we see in Scripture, there's been theories that have been proposed in history that are not true, such as Jesus Christ paid the ransom to Satan, and by his death, he's given us life because he paid the ransom to Satan. But it's actually the ransom to the Father. And the reason that's significant to point out is it was the Father who was sinned against. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and disobeyed and brought sin into the world, they were sinning against God, not Satan. And so the significance there in the picture that we see in the Old Testament, we also came across a phrase in one of the songs we sang about the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat sat in the Holy of Holies where God himself dwelt in the Old Testament times. And the high priest would go and he would take the blood from the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And what that was signifying is that through the blood of an innocent sacrifice, God will forgive sins of those who essentially are believing. And so that's a picture that we see with Christ. Christ, the innocent sacrifice, shed his blood, and his blood, if you will, was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And we have forgiveness through God the Father, or through the Son, God the Son, with God the Father. And so today in Luke, we are looking at Luke chapter 3. And we're going to be in verses 1 and 2. And the title of today's message is God Sends Forth His Son. And this comes from what Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so we'll look at that in a moment. But before we get any further, I want to give a moment for you to get in fellowship with the Lord, just between you and the Lord in silent prayer. If need be, utilizing 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So go ahead and take a moment, and then after a brief moment, I will open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we just come before you with a rejoicing spirit because of what you've done on the cross by sending your Son, and that through his shed blood, Lord, we have forgiveness of sins, that we can have a relationship with you that gives us eternal life. It means we go to heaven when we die, but most of all, it means that we know you as our Creator, as you planned from the very beginning. You reconciled us to yourself. And so we rejoice in that. We thank you for the work and ministry that you began to do through John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the earthly ministry of our Savior Jesus. And we thank you for Luke and the detail that he provides for us so that we can connect these important events with history. And so we pray that you would bless the reading and the exposition of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God sends forth his Son. Again, from Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And so what that means in Galatians 4:4 is that at the perfect time, God sent forth his Son. Now, we could talk about the discussion that's taken place within secular society where they've changed B.C., which we have commonly understood as before Christ, to before Common Era. But I would make the argument that it's really the same thing, because there's a what they're saying with before Common Era and after Common Era, what they're saying is that there was a major shift that took place around that period of time. And guess what also took place around that period of time? The birth, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So either way you slice it, Jesus is at the center of history. And I've talked in past sermons, and I want to do a broad overview this morning about what exactly that looked like from a historical perspective with the fullness of time. So we know that the Roman Empire was the empire in charge of the known world at the time of Christ. Well, before that was the Greece Empire, led by a man named Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great had conquered more territory than every human being has ever been able to accomplish. And he was a man of valor. He was a man of war, strategic warfare. He was just the absolute best. In fact, there's an occasion where he was found weeping one time, and one of his counselors came to him and said, "Why are you weeping?" And he said, "Well, I overheard our wise men saying that there are X amount of galaxies and worlds." And he says, I began to weep because I have not yet conquered one, let alone all the thousands and millions that there are. Just kind of shows you the type of person that Alexander the Great was. But one of the details that we learn from the life of Alexander the Great is that as he went and conquered, he established a common language of the day. It was Greek. The Greek language was the trade language of every single nation. And so it's interesting that that was what took place before Christ came, and so that the gospel could be communicated in common Greek, the language of the people. Well, another advancement that happens is when Rome conquered Greece, what happened was Rome was very industrious. They built and they built and they built everything. Well, one of the phrases that became common, you might have heard before, is all roads lead to Rome. And that was true. All roads did lead to Rome. They were the center, and they developed road systems. There was highways in the ancient world, but those were advanced under the Roman Empire, and it was much easier to travel. Again, the fullness of times. God sent forth his Son so that people could travel. They could preach the gospel in everyday language. And so what you see in the book of Acts with the travels of Paul, it's because God was working in this time to prepare the way for his Son to come into the world. And so all this preparation takes place, and it kind of comes to a head when John the Baptist enters the scene. Now, we've been in the book of Luke, and so here's the broad overview of the entire book. We could break it up into four parts. The first part of the Gospel of Luke is Luke introducing the Son of Man. Now, the other three parts deal with the Son of Man in Galilee. The Son of Man travels toward Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is rejected, crucified, and resurrected. But during this introduction, Luke has been establishing the birth narrative of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And as we come into chapter 3, we come across John beginning his ministry. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one that would prepare the way for the Messiah. And what's interesting is, from a cultural perspective, this is what would happen when a king from a foreign land would come to a territory. They would send a forerunner. And that forerunner's job was to make straight the path for the king. In other words, he's going throughout all the towns and the villages and the cities, and he's saying, clean it up. Make this ready for the king. Prepare for the king because he's coming. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. So I want to read our passage in its entirety, and then we'll look at it a little bit more closely. So starting in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Luke provides us with the time frame of these events. He says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests," and then this is the detail, "the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And so God breaks his silence. This is amazing because most scholars call the period of time before Christ or before John the 400 years of silence. And the significance of that was God was not actively speaking through a prophet. he spoke through Malachi, and then after Malachi, he broke his silence. Now, he wasn't quiet during that time because, as I just discussed, the Greek Empire was establishing their language and their trade. The Roman Empire came after that, and they established their system of government, building roads and such. So God was on the move, shaping these things. But then he breaks his silence. And that's exactly what it means, that the word of God came to John. John didn't do anything to cause it to come. When God was ready, at the fullness of time, he spoke to John. Now, I think, based on the language here, it was an audible voice that God spoke to John and prepared him for his ministry that he would conduct as a forerunner of the Messiah. So today's outline is going to be fourfold. And I want to look at each of those individuals that Luke mentions. They're historical detail, but I think it also prepares the way for the rest of his narrative, the rest of the Gospels. Because each of these individuals is going to play a part in ultimately the crucifixion of our Savior. And so we'll tie this in. Again, I'm always amazed at how the passage we happen to be in correlates with the events that we might hit on our calendar with Resurrection Sunday. So the first thing we want to highlight is the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And so there's two things that are listed here. Luke says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So, number one, Tiberius is reigning. And number two, it is the 15th year of Tiberius reigning. Now, from extra biblical sources, which it helps that Roman was such a cultivated and civilized nation that they kept track of a lot of these things with great accuracy. Tiberius reigned from about 14 to 37 AD. And so the 15th year would be... any guesses? Well, it's debated. So consider this quote from one of my professors, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says, the question is, if he began his count, Luke, speaking of Luke, if he began his count when Tiberius was co-regent with Caesar Augustus, or when he was the sole ruler. So in other words, was there kind of a blend of rulership between him and Augustus, or was he the sole ruler? Because there's some time discrepancy there. If it were the former, then the specific year would have been AD 26, and the crucifixion would have fallen in the year AD 30. If it is the latter, then the year was AD 28 or 29, with the crucifixion being in AD 33. So the reason I share that is we can know roughly the life and ultimately the date of crucifixion, but we need to be careful because this is a hotly debated topic. Was Jesus crucified in AD 30 or AD 33? Well, I think there's very strong arguments for either one, and a lot of it depends on this issue. Is Luke including the 15th year as a co-regent with Augustus or as a sole ruler? And he doesn't give us the details, so we kind of just leave it a little bit open-ended. But that gives you a general time frame, is that it's either 26 to 29 AD. There's a three-year range there that tells us when John began his ministry. Now, I want to highlight that Tiberius Caesar was emperor. Now, Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of Rome. The Roman Empire was the head empire during this time. And I want to take a step back to the Old Testament, to one of my favorite books. And if it's a little bit too small on the screen, you could turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. This is probably one of my favorite passages, because in Daniel chapter 2, we see the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Judah and took the Jewish people into exile. But yet we see that God had Nebuchadnezzar in his hand. And ultimately, what we see later in Daniel is God humbled the most powerful man in the world. In the world. More powerful than anyone in our day and age. The most powerful ruler in the world. And of that ruler, that he eventually said that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar said that. But before he said that, God introduced himself by giving a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And to summarize the events, he looks for all of his wise men to not only interpret the dream, but he knows that they're kind of, he went through the classes that these magi went through, and he knew that it was kind of a bunch of puff. And so he didn't want them to just give them an interpretation. He said, you're going to tell me the dream, and then you're going to interpret it. And so the wise men began to freak out because they have no idea what the dream was. And so then comes Daniel, who God tells the dream. In fact, it's really a neat story where Daniel and his three friends pray to the Lord and ask that he'd be merciful and supply the dream. And so this is Daniel telling the dream and interpreting it. So in verse 31, he says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. So he's provided the dream. Now God, through Daniel, is going to provide the interpretation. 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So Daniel continues. He says, you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler of them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So these tiers on the statue are kingdoms based on this interpretation. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile, as iron is strong and clay is fragile. Verse 43. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So this is the image that an artist kind of compiled together based on what we're told in the description of this image in Daniel. So it's an image that there's human elements to it. So there's a head of gold, shoulders of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron. And what's interesting is there's a correlation between what does Daniel say about the head of gold? He says, "You are the head. Your kingdom is the head of gold. It's a mighty kingdom." But he says, "After you will come an inferior nation to come and conquer you." Now we're told later in the book of Daniel, in fact, part of this is fresh on my mind because we just covered this in my prophets class. But it was, I believe, Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, became king. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. I believe we'll see him someday in heaven. But his grandson was not so. He mocked the God of Israel. In fact, based on this prophecy, he knew the prophecy. The prophecy was that your kingdom of Babylon will fall to an inferior nation. Now, the inferior nation that was causing problems for Babylon was Persia under King Cyrus. And what happened is, I learned this past week, it was really fascinating. The city of Babylon was so strong and powerful in its defenses that it was essentially impenetrable. You could not conquer Babylon, except it was conquered. And here's how. So what happened is, Persia is conquering all of these nations surrounding Babylon. And so when we come to, I believe it's chapter 6, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, has all of his governors and satraps assembled in Babylon. So you know that everything's getting conquered, and he brings them all, consolidates them, protects them in Babylon. Now, the reason this was such a difficult city to conquer is if you're faced with a difficult thing to conquer, well, the battle strategy is to lay siege. Now, laying siege means you cut off all highway routes, all trade routes, so that no food, no water, no supplies can come to the city, and you just wait them out. The problem with that is the city of Babylon had a major river going under the walls, through the city, out the other end of the walls. So they had their water. And not only this, but in preparation for a siege, the king assembled what scholars say is up to 20 years of food and rations. In other words, if they were going to siege them out, they were going to have to wait 20 years. Now that is a long time, and that entire time, Persia is going to have to supply its own forces and armies. And imagine the morale of these soldiers that are sitting outside the walls of Babylon. They're not going to want to do it. So essentially, it's impossible to conquer Babylon. And so Belshazzar, the king, mocked God. And in chapter 6 of Daniel, we see a scene where he says, "You know how we conquered Israel and we brought them into captivity? And with that, we took the temple vessels that were used in worshiping the God of Israel. Bring those cups to me. I want to drink wine out of them." And he committed debauchery with all of his governors, essentially saying, "God said that we would fall, and look at us. We're not going to fall." And then you may have heard the story, but what happens in that moment is a hand appears. And the hand writes something on the wall. It says, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And what it essentially means is, "You have been counted, weighed in the balances, and found wanting, and you will be divided." And so Daniel interprets this for the king. And at that very moment, as they're seeing this handwriting on the wall, the Persian army had diverted the river away from under the walls of Babylon, and they marched right into the city, and they conquered it without a fight. Within a short moment, the king of Babylon died. Exactly as God said. Persia was an inferior nation, yet they did it not because of their might, but because God is sovereign over all kings and all powers. So the reason I want to segue this on our passage in Luke is ultimately God is in control. He has been in control. He is in control. And he will be in control. Even if things don't appear as you see them and it looks negative, it looks like God is not in control, it looks like things are out of control, things are exactly where God wants them to be. Or maybe not wants them to be, but permits them to be, I should say. And so we know from history that Greece eventually conquers Persia, and Rome eventually conquers Greece. But then I want to talk about that stone that was cut without hands. And I believe that's the kingdom of the Messiah. The image or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of these four empires, and then this stone that's cut without hands, meaning it's not fleshly, it's not by man, comes and it hits the feet of the statue, and they all get obliterated. Now, I think this is the kingdom of the Messiah. This is the millennial reign of Christ. And I think this is what we look forward to in the reign of Jesus. But where we're at now is there was Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. So again, capturing that idea of in the fullness of times, God is just following his timeline. He gave the timeline over 500 years ago to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar of what he's doing. And so with John entering the picture as a forerunner to the Messiah, it was in preparation to this. Now, things didn't happen as the Jews thought, because they thought that with the Messiah comes immediately the kingdom. The problem is they didn't deal with their spiritual issues, and so the kingdom was postponed to a later period of time. So that is the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now I want to cover a little bit more pertinent to today's celebration of the resurrection by looking at the details around a man named Pontius Pilate and the governing of Pontius Pilate. Now, one of the reasons the Roman Empire was so successful at holding such a large territory is there was the Caesar, and then he had governors that were loyal to him. And those governors would rule territories in the place of Caesar. So instead of the king ruling all of these nations, he would appoint governors. They would rule it for him. If there was any problem, then Caesar would come in and clean things up. And I'll tell you from history, the nation of Israel caused quite a few problems for the Empire of Rome. And unfortunately, they paid for it. So we see in verse 1 of Luke chapter 3, Pontius Pilate being governor of Rome. Now, some observations. He was governor, and pardon the typo, that must have auto-corrected. Governor from AD 26 to 36 or 37, there might be some discrepancy there. Compare this with what we read in Luke chapter 23. So turn to, keeping your finger in Luke chapter 3, turn to Luke 23. And this is where we see the initial trial of Christ by Pilate. In Luke 23, verse 1, it says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar.'" Now, is that true? Did Jesus ever forbid taxes to Caesar? By my recall, he said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God." "Saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Verse 3, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Notice his response. "He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.'" Did Jesus deny being the king of Israel? No. To the most powerful man in that region, Pontius Pilate, he says, "It is as you say. I am the king." Verse 4. "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" So that this is Luke's gospel still. So notice his mention of beginning from Galilee. And that's why I love the way he shapes his book by he introduces the Son of Man. And then through chapters 4 through chapter 9, he deals with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then it from there takes a direction towards Jerusalem. So he says he stirred up all these people beginning from Galilee. Verse 6, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean." Verse 7, "And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time." So again, this is why it's so helpful that Luke provides these details. It's not just superfluous details that when he says that Tiberius Caesar is Caesar, Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea, Herod is tetrarch of Galilee. So Herod as tetrarch of Galilee, Pontius Pilate said, well, if he's from Galilee, let Herod deal with him. He's not my problem. And so that's exactly what he does. So governor from AD 26-36, Pilate tries him, and then he sends him to Herod in the very next verse. And I want to read through that as well. So in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, Pilate has passed him on to Herod. And look at this account. It says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So why do you think Herod's excited? Is he excited by the forgiveness of sins that he could receive through Jesus? Or is he kind of like, hey, do something. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he, speaking of Jesus, answered him nothing. So Jesus didn't answer Herod. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, we're not told why exactly they became friends, but perhaps Pilate liked what Herod did here. We're not told. But what is interesting is the Herod and the Herod family was essentially the kings of Israel. Now, they didn't have the full office of kings because of the Roman occupation. But because Rome didn't want to have problems, they would most often let appointed rulers rule. Now, if there were any problems, they would come in and crack down. But otherwise, they said, you deal with it. And so that's why I think Pontius Pilate said, Herod, you deal with it. And so with what Herod does here by mocking Christ, he says, okay, you're king of the Jews. Well, here's a robe, king. And they mocked him and treated him with contempt. And then they sent him back to Pilate, basically saying, there's nothing to see here. So Pilate tries Christ. He passes him on to Herod. Herod tries Christ. Christ is silent during this whole time. He doesn't defend himself. And then it goes back to Pilate in verse 13. And it says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then Luke provides this detail, for it was necessary for him to be released, to release one to them at the feast. So during this feast, it was just customs. For whatever reason, they would release a prisoner. Not sure why. Doesn't seem like a good idea to me, but it's what they did. And so Pilate, recognizing this, because from other gospels, you may have heard these accounts. What did Pilate's wife say? I had a dream. Don't touch this guy. Have nothing to do with his death. And so this was perhaps Pilate's way of saying, hey, there's a loophole here. We can release. So you know what? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to release Jesus. And then verse 18. And they, the crowds, filled with the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jews, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, Luke tells us, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So I want to pause right there and I want you to grasp this. Pilate just said that I tried Jesus, and what you accuse him of insurrection and rebellion to the throne, is not true. Barabbas has been proven as a leader of a certain rebellion. And not only that, but he murdered somebody. And what did they say? Away with Jesus. We want the rebel Barabbas. But Pilate's adamant on wanting to release Jesus. He says, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And in verse 23, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So a question comes up here is, who is guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ? Well, some will say it was the Jews. And they use this argument to be anti-Semitic and have a hatred for Jewish people. Some will say, well, it was Rome. I believe it was very much both of them. But ultimately, I think it was God who crucified his son. And we see that when he's being tried before Herod, he doesn't defend himself. Why? It's because there's something happening here. And that's the way Luke is casing it. That's how all the gospel writers case their arguments. Is this man who is innocent, is being tried for these crimes, punishable by death, is silent. Why? If he is who he says he is, shouldn't he easily triumph over all of his accusers? The answer is yes. But why? Why does he go to the cross? Why does he submit to the ridicule? For us. For me. For you. For every single human being that has ever had the breath of life in them. And I would even make an argument, even every human being that has been in the womb. He died for them. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross, you have eternal life. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's yours. Not because you earned it, not because you were worthy, but because he died. He made the decision. He did the work. He shed his blood for you and for me. And if you simply believe, you have eternal life. It's a gift. Accept it. And when you accept it, go tell someone else about it. Because they need it too. The reign of Tiberius Caesar, the governing of Pontius Pilate. And I sounded like I was kind of defending Pilate here. He wasn't a good man. He was fully guilty of crucifying Jesus. In other words, he only made the decision that he made because he knew that if he went against the crowd, it was going to cause riots on a holy day in the city. And he knew that it was his head on the line. Because if things stirred up like that, Caesar's going to march in. Who's in charge here? Pontius Pilate. Give me his head. That's the way that goes. So I think he was saving his own skin. I don't think he was so much concerned about Jesus. And it was during the ruling of Herod. So it says, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother, Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and then Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, we're not told about Lysanias, but Luke includes him for historic detail. He's very meticulous. But we do know something about the other two. First of all, Herod's jurisdiction was in Galilee. That's where Jesus ministered. It was where he's from. Again, the Son of Man introduced, and then the next portion we see is the Son of Man in Galilee. So I think what Luke does here is he introduces those individuals because when Jesus is ministering in Galilee, you would know from the historical timeline, okay, that's in the days of Herod under his jurisdiction. And then as he goes out from Galilee, in chapters 9 through 19, it's the jurisdiction of those other individuals. And then he ultimately comes to the high point of his narrative with the Son of Man is rejected, crucified, and what we celebrate today in the resurrection. Now, a few observations. Herod is in Galilee. Philip is his brother in Iturea and Trachonitis. And then Lysanias in Abilene. Now, look at these from other gospel accounts. Matthew 14:3. For Herod had laid hold of John, that's John the Baptist in our passage, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. In other words, Herod took his brother's wife as his own. And John rebuked him and said, that's not lawful for you to do. And then Mark gives his account. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, if you know the account, what happens is it's, I think, Herodias' daughter's birthday. Or no, it's Herod's birthday. And he has Herodias' daughter come in and entertain his guests, which I think is, putting it mildly, I think what is taking place there is extreme inappropriate behavior. Anyways, Herod was so pleased that he says, I will give you anything you desire. And so the daughter goes to her mom, and the mom says, I want John the Baptist's head. So John the Baptist was beheaded for this. So that just gives you a little bit of insight into who exactly Herod is, and also Philip and the type of relationship that they had. And then lastly, we see from Luke, the high priest was Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas was earlier in the history, but during the actual trials of Christ, I believe Caiaphas was the... I think they were both involved, but Caiaphas was the high priest. And so some observations. Annas was high priest first. Then Caiaphas, which Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And Caiaphas was instrumental in the crucifixion. Notice what Matthew tells us in chapter 26, verse 1 through 5. He says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, so all the religious leaders, where'd they meet? Assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. Now, if they're meeting at his house, you think he has anything to do with it? I think he has everything to do with it. What were they doing? Verse 4, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So Caiaphas was instrumental. And so what Luke is doing in his passage is he's introducing us under the introduction of the Son of Man. He's also introducing us to key individuals that will play a key role of what takes place later. And again, the reason this is important is, who is Luke writing to? A man named Theophilus. Now, we've discussed that Theophilus is most likely, or at least my interpretation, most likely a official of some sort, a high-ranking official. He would have known all of these men. He would have been aware of all of their names, the dates of their reigns. And so for verification purposes, Luke was very meticulous. But all of this is also a masterful story writer in Luke preparing the way for the gospel to drive home the point that these are the most powerful men in the world. And Jesus is more powerful than them, and yet seemingly he was defeated. And it ends with an empty tomb. What we celebrate today. So my only question of application is, have you trusted in the resurrection of the resurrected Savior? He died for you. It's not by your good works that you're saved. It's not by maintaining good works after you believe that you're saved. If you believed at any point in your life that Jesus died for your sins, you are saved. You have eternal life. And it cannot be lost. It cannot be taken. Now, yes, we're called to walk with him, to follow Christ, but that's not to do with being saved or delivered from your sins. You're delivered from your sins by simply trusting in Jesus Christ. And I want to make that absolutely clear. If you have never done that, that is not the gospel. The gospel is good news, not bad news. Good news, Jesus died for you. Bad news, he died for you, but you still have to work hard to earn it. That's not good news. If you could earn it, he wouldn't have to die. But he died so that he could give it freely to you. So have you trusted in the resurrected Savior? And if you have, that's wonderful. We rejoice, we celebrate this day, but use it to share with someone else. Because there are so many people that confuse the gospel and they make good news bad news. They add things to salvation. Whether it's saying before, you have to clean up your life, then you can come to Christ. Or afterwards, you trusted Christ, but that doesn't mean you get to live the way that you want to. You must toe the line, and if you step out of line, you never had it. That's not the gospel. Can you be a disobedient Christian? Unfortunately, yes. It's not recommended, but it's possible. In fact, if you are a student or have read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll get insight. That church were believers. In fact, I love it, but I don't because it's unfortunate. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I wish I could speak to you as spiritually mature people, but I can't. You're carnal. You're fleshly. In other words, you're immature. And then he calls them babies. But what does he say? In Christ. They were saved. And so I would encourage you that if you've trusted Christ, grow to maturity. Because the reason we need to grow to maturity is that's when we're lights for Christ. And when we're lights for Christ, the whole purpose is not to glorify ourselves, but it's so that other people would be saved. That's the entire reason we're here on this earth right now. Is so that we would save the gospel, share the gospel so that people would be saved. And so I encourage you to do that today, this week, maybe for the rest of your life. Make it your, I don't know, commission. And of course I'm joking, because that is our commission, right? Jesus' last words to his disciples was, go therefore and make disciples. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for sending your son to die for us. And as we turn our hearts now to taking communion as visual representation of your body and your blood in payment for our sins, we do this in remembrance of you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.